Father, we are once again grateful. We just are in a very key point in history, the outworking of your sovereignty provided for us a renewal and understanding of Scripture and salvation and so much that your church needed at that time. Father, we thank you for your care for the church. Pray for your care for the church in our day. Pray that we, as we look at these things, might learn and gain wisdom as we study them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We look at the Novum Instrumentum, Erasmus Greek text, and there were five editions of it, published from 1516 to 1535. But starting with the second edition, its title was changed to what?
Novum Testament.
Yeah, yep. It's where we basically get our name, New Testament, I believe. How many manuscripts did Erasmus use in compiling his first edition of the Greek text? Seven. Roger has seven fingers up. Very good. Yes, that's right. Compared to, what, 5,800, I think, is the current number of manuscripts we have. And yet the text was not significantly different from our text today. There are some places, but amazing how much God has preserved for us. Erasmus' only manuscript on the book of Revelation was missing the last page, as you recall. How did he end up finishing the Greek text of Revelation? Yeah, he back-translated the Vulgate into the Greek, which is backwards from how it should go, but that's all he had, and he wanted to move forward, so that's what he did. Later, he corrected it when he got more manuscript evidence, but his first edition did not have that. Name some of the well-known early English translations of the Bible that were based on Erasmus' Greek texts.
The Geneva Bible.
The Geneva Bible is one of them, yeah. 1611 King James. Now, I know there's one Paul's got in his mind.
1526 English by Tyndale.
There you go. You even got the year with it. I think he gets a bonus for answering that way, right?
He redid it in 1534.
Well, I should have noted that. But and thank you for that additional knowledge.
The opus was the 1534.
I love it. What is the comma Johannium, and why did Erasmus refused to include it in his Greek text at first, and why did he later include it? There's actually three questions there. Reference. What's the comma Johannium?
Reference to the Trinity.
Yeah, in what book?
First John. And it wasn't in the original, or in the manuscripts that he was going off of, and he said, if I find it in one, I'll put it in there. And
right.
He did find it in one.
Yeah, in a rather dubious manuscript. Somebody found it for him and said, here you go. Okay. I got to say, he probably included it too because he's getting so much flack for it. He just said, fine. Put it in there. You know, he got a lot of grief for taking that out. Everybody thought he was trying to go Arian on them. Name the four major traditions that marked early Protestantism. Major streams of religious belief, practice, organization, what have you.
Anabaptist,
Lutheran,
Anglican.
And what about Calvin? What was he?
Reformed,
yeah. So Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptist, and Anglican. A papal bull in the summer of 1520 referred to a wild boar in the vineyard. Who was the wild boar?
Luther.
That's right, it was Luther. All right, so now we're ready to continue. We'll probably spend a couple of weeks, well, we've already spent part of 1 week on Luther, and now we're going to spend all this week on Luther, and we will be talking about Luther next time. So, you know, I have tried to significantly reduce how much time I cover. It used to be when we first started this series, I was spending like three lessons on every person and everything, and it's like, okay, this is going to take forever. But a person like Luther, I mean, if you're going to spend 3 weeks on anybody, it's going to be Luther for sure. So he's a major key figure. So we're continuing with Luther today. We're going to look at Luther becoming a monk. Last time we just briefly introduced him and his childhood. His dad had a mining business, was very successful, wanted Luther to be a lawyer. Luther was on that track. But then something happened. That's where we pick up the story this morning. So Luther had every intention of becoming a lawyer, until one day in 1505 he was caught in a thunderstorm while walking toward the village of Stratenheim. A bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground, and Luther, terrified, called out to Catholicism's patroness of minors, "Saint Anne, save me, I'll become a monk." Why would he call to the patron saint of minors, you think? What was his dad? In the mining business. So he probably grew up hearing about Saint Anne. At any rate, and we looked last week at how Luther and many in his day tended to make spiritual connections to things. You know, a thunderstorm was something demonic. He was under attack, what have you. So can't completely psychoanalyze him from afar, but we can kind of put together why this would have happened. Much to his parents' dismay, Luther kept the vow. Sometimes people get in a pickle and they make a vow, okay, and then they get out of it, well, not so much. But Luther didn't do that. He took his vow seriously. 2 weeks later, obsessed with guilt, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt and proved to be a dedicated monk. This is a quote from Luther. "I kept the rule so strictly," he recalled years later, "that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Luther threw himself into it wholeheartedly. He recognized himself as a sinner, and the system that he was a part of said, you know, you have to punish yourself and discipline yourself in order to try to overcome that. And he gave it his all. He was very, very serious about this. And I think we have a hard time in our day relating to people who are this serious about things like this. We just tend to, when it comes to spiritual things, it's sort of it was an unusual time, and he was an unusual person for his time, as you'll see. The Augustinian order soon recognized young Luther as an outstanding scholar and preacher. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. In 1508, he became a junior lecturer at the new university in Wittenberg, founded in 1502 by Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony. So this was a new small university. Frederick becomes a key figure, Prince Frederick here, in terms of Luther's protection. We're going to see his name pop up a couple times even today. And then when we get deep into it, the fact that Luther lived to do all that he did is owed in part, again, the sovereignty of God, but in, humanly speaking, to Frederick the Wise, who had this new university. Here Luther gave lectures on the sentences of Peter Lombard. Remember, we look at Peter Lombard back during the Scholastics. He was teaching what was taught in all the universities at the time, the Scholastic thinking, which had become sort of that's what Roman Catholicism basically became, was what the Scholastics had come up with. Peter Lombard and others. And of course, the moral teaching of Aristotle. Remember how they married in the Greek philosophy with all their Scholastic thinking. So he fell right in line in that regard, at least at first. And at this stage, Luther's spiritual guide was Johannes von Staupitz, vicar general of the Augustinian friars in Saxony. And usually a young monk starting out would have a spiritual guide that was sort of a mentor, somebody he would go to. Staupitz was a professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University and a fervent disciple of Augustine of Hippo and his theology of God's sovereign unconditional grace. So Staupitz, Luther's mentor, really subscribed to Augustine and his theology, which was largely sovereignty of God, God's sovereign grace, unconditional grace, and so forth. Augustine was like one of the early Calvinists. You know, again, I use that term theologically, not with reference to Calvin, who at this time was probably just a very young guy. A sensitive and spiritually minded man, Staupitz was, with a clear, deep insight into other people's souls, Staupitz took Luther under his wing. So he took his job as mentor very seriously. He loved Luther a great deal. and care for him. Staupitz was Luther's confessor, the one to whom Luther made his confessions of sin in order to receive absolution. Now, this is a practice even within the Catholic Church. I remember growing up as a Catholic that you come to a certain age and then you go to your first confession, and you're supposed to go periodically thereafter. You, as a normal Catholic, you go to the church, and there's a priest sitting inside a little room, and there's two, there's a little door, there's a room next to his room, and there's like a screen in between the two of you, and you usually go into the church, think about your sin, then you go in there and close the door, and you confess to the priest, and he'll give you something you have to do to presumably make up for your sins. Well, as a monk, Luther had his own confessor right there with him in the monastery that he would confess to, and that would be Staupitz. Luther spent so long confessing, sometimes up to 6 hours. Imagine that. I went to confession a couple of times. I don't think I was ever in there more than 5 minutes, you know. I mean, most Catholics aren't. Again, we don't take those things all that seriously. Luther would confess up to 6 hours, so much that Staupitz occasionally became exasperated. "God is not angry with you," Staupitz once exclaimed. "You are angry with God. Do you not know that God commands you to hope?" You know, Staupitz was just, you know, he loved Luther, but he's like, man, you're just taking this way too serious, man. And that, of course, was an accurate perception. Luther was indeed angry with God, the God who demanded a perfection he could never give and who condemned him for not giving it. Luther got it, much more than we do. I think, again, we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't take the wrath of God seriously enough, the day of judgment seriously enough. We don't take any of these things. I know that creedally we believe those things. I do too. But Luther felt it. And, you know, he really was stressed about this. He really was. Staupitz tried to lead the tormented young friar to a self-abandoning trust in God's free and undeserved mercy, a mercy made visible and tangible in the wounds of a suffering Jesus. Staupitz like, look at Jesus, Martin. Look to Jesus. Luther testified to Staupitz, "He was my first father in this teaching, and he gave birth to me in Christ. If Staupitz had not helped me, I would have been swallowed up in hell and left there." Staupitz sent Luther off to Rome in 1511 with another friar on important business for the Augustinian order. So Luther was living in his monastery, sort of an isolated bubble, if you will, separated from the rest of the world. And so serious about his sin and confession and all these sorts of things. And Staupitz just thought it'd be good for Luther to get out and get a breath of fresh air. he had something he had to be delivered to Rome. So he sent Luther along with another friar to go to Rome, which Luther hadn't been to Rome. And Rome, as you know, in Catholicism is the Mecca. That's where the Pope is. That's the place to go. So the expectation of a young, tender-hearted Luther was to go to Rome and see amazing spiritual things. But that is not at all what he found. And that trip was also a part of what God used to begin triggering things in his mind. You're going to see Luther's perception and theology begin to develop here, and there were several elements that went into that. Just like in our lives, you know, how God will work in sometimes providential ways to bring you into a particular situation or expose you to a particular teaching and so on. And these things come together, and you begin to understand things through that process, and that's what happened with Luther. The pilgrimage to Holy Rome, in scare quotes, was profoundly disenchanting for Luther. He never forgot the cynical attitude to religion he found there or the obsession with money. He later was fond of repeating the Italian proverb, "If there's a hell, Rome is built over it." He observed things that just shocked him. You know, first the Pope comes riding through town with armor and a horse, looking like some kind of a big warrior, and he's like, "That's the Pope? Really?" And then there were priests who, for a small fee, would give a service, and they, you know, rattled it off real quickly, and then they just used it to get money. And half the time they didn't even get the Latin right; they shortcut it. Nobody could speak Latin, so they didn't know anyways. There was a lot of illicit relationships going on with the priests, sexual immorality. Luther was just aghast. And at one point, there were these stairs that you climbed in Rome. It was supposedly the stairs that Pontius Pilate stood on or something like that. And so people would crawl up there on their knees. And so Luther did that, you know, thought this was going to give him some kind of benefit. And he crawled all the way top, and it says that he kind of looked around and went, "That helped me?" And he began the process and think, you know, some of the things that I've been taught and some of the perceptions that I have of my religion and my world and God, this is beginning to bother me. It was Staupitz, too, who encouraged Luther to study for a doctorate in theology. He wanted him to continue in his studies. Luther received his degree in 1512, and then took over from Staupitz as professor of biblical studies in Wittenberg. Staupitz felt that in teaching others, Luther would find the answers to his own problems. And indeed, that ended up being a prophetic thought on Staupitz's part. So Staupitz was a big piece that God used in the formulation of Luther's understanding. Lecturing on Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, notice those books, especially Romans and Galatians, but really even Hebrews and Psalms. If you know the content of those books, there's a lot there about salvation by grace, the gospel, this very shines through very clearly in those writings. Luther used the new learning of Renaissance humanism to interpret the Bible by the grammatical historical method, breaking free from the methods and concerns of traditional scholastic theology. Scholastic theology had gotten to the point where they were doing a lot of eisegesis. They were reading into the text. They were superimposing scholastic philosophy and Aristotle on top of the text. The humanists wanted to go back to the sources. And a part of that, going back to the sources, involved going back and interpreting Scripture in the context in which it was written. Kind of an originalism, as if you will, where the Bible's concerned. Something we'd like for our Supreme Court justices to learn. Among the humanists who influenced Luther was a French guy, who's, I don't know if I even want to try to butcher his name. You can read it and decide for yourself, whose commentary on Psalms dazzled the German professor. So he had, remember, Luther was teaching through the Psalms, and so this guy provided him some help in understanding the Psalms, like a commentary, basically. And Reuchlin, from whose rudiments of Hebrew, Luther learned the language of the Old Testament, which would be Hebrew. Anybody remember the name Reuchlin? This is where I wish I had a bonus prize for somebody who had a fantastic memory who could just remember, oh yeah, I remember that guy. Reuchlin was the guy who provided Erasmus with his Greek text of Revelation. He actually translated it from a commentary on Revelation. That was all they had. And so he went through the commentary and picked out the Greek and put together a Greek text and gave it to Erasmus. So here you go. Here's what we got. Reuchlin's an interesting guy. He really wanted to learn Hebrew. And the church had lost a lot of its knowledge of Hebrew by now. The church at this point is steeped in anti-Semitism, which is most unfortunate. Not only because it's an unjust way of thinking and treating other people, but they cut themselves off from all of the history and things they could have learned from the Jews, largely. And so the church was left to just sort of, you know, work from the Greek Septuagint and sort of spiritualize the Old Testament. They just didn't know what to do with it. There was a loss there. And Reuchlin recognized that the Jews had a lot of good information. And he used to go at night and meet with a rabbi and learn Hebrew from him. And he passed that knowledge on to others, which apparently he passed it on to Luther. So that's where we were able to get back. Christianity was able to get back some of its knowledge of Judaism. Through this humanist influence, along with his biblical studies, Luther eventually came to detest scholasticism as a betrayal of the biblical message. So he starts off teaching scholasticism, but then he realizes this is garbage. You know, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is off the mark. And so he came to hate it. He violently opposed the way that the schoolmen have blended Christianity with the philosophy of Aristotle. And that's where you get in trouble. We see people doing this today, and it's not Aristotle anymore, but they'll try to blend Christianity with something else that's not Christianity, and end up with something, the end product is something that's not Christianity for the most part. He had also by this time rejected the Neo-Pelagian teachings of William of Ockham about salvation. Remember, Pelagian was the one who battled with Augustine back in the day. And Pelagian was a strong, you know, saved by your own free will guy. I mean, he was like, most Armenians today, we refer to them as semi-Pelagian. They're not as quite as rank and as off the mark as Pelagius was. And I suppose Neo-Pelagian could be like Arminianism today. But the schoolmen had adopted a sort of Arminianish outlook. But Luther instead followed Staupitz in becoming a disciple of Augustine, or Augustine. I go back and forth between those pronunciations. I think that Augustine is the American pronunciation and Augustine's the British. I don't know. Same name. Forgive me for vacillating in my pronunciation. Anyways, so he's looking back to Augustine, and he's picking up on the sovereignty of God and what we would call Calvinism, and he's rejecting what developed over time, which is sort of an Arminian outlook. From now to the end of his life, Luther was to be wholeheartedly a believer in Augustine's doctrine of sovereign grace of God who chooses helpless sinners for salvation by his unmerited mercy. That was Augustine in a nutshell. God chooses helpless sinners for salvation by his unmerited mercy. This is the gospel. And this is where Luther's eyes were starting to open and recognize the solution to the sinful relationship that he recognized, his sinful self, and how do you deal with the wrath of God when you're a sinner? This is the answer. But Luther's is beginning to open things up for him. And as he was teaching through Psalms, Luther became fascinated with the words of Christ from the cross. You all remember, we'll remember Psalm 22, a prophetic quotation of what, or a citation that Christ gives hanging on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ forsaken. How could our Lord be forsaken? He was sinless. He was perfect. Luther's pondering this, trying to put it together. Christ cited this passage from the Psalms. Luther felt forsaken, for sure. He was a sinner. He knew that. Christ was not a sinner. The answer had to lie in Christ's identity with sinful humanity. Christ was forsaken on our behalf. This is the gospel. Lights are starting to come on. Blink, blink, you know, as he's going through the Psalms. Did Christ share mankind's estrangement from God in order to assume the punishment required of sin? Beginning to get it, right? A new and revolutionary picture of God began to develop in Luther's restless soul. He's starting to see through the fog. Finally, in 1515, while pondering Paul's letter to the Romans, Luther came upon those famous words in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I quote it from the NIV because I like the way they smooth it out a little bit. It's a little bit less than literal, but for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This was the thing that finally Luther broke through on when he exegeted this passage, and he's looking at it in the original language and going, here was the key to spiritual certainty. Luther later recalled about studying this passage, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. He finally broke through. This is what did it for him. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He began to contemplate the idea of how we become righteous before God by faith. Luther saw it clearly now. Man is saved only by his faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice. The cross alone can remove man's sin and save him from the grasp of the devil. Finally, a solution to this problem. Finally. And it just freed his soul. Luther had come to his favorite doctrine of justification, his famous doctrine of justification by faith alone. How sharply it clashed with the Roman Church's doctrine of justification by faith and good works. See, anytime you have an "and" in how you're saved, you've just distorted the gospel. Damnably so, Paul says in Galatians, where they were adding circumcision. The Roman Church added the demonstration of faith through virtuous acts, acceptance of church dogma, participation in church ritual, and the average Roman Catholic, I mean, when I was a Roman Catholic, I just thought that, yeah, that's how you're saved. You go to church, you believe the church is teaching, you show your faith by good works, and through all that process, you're saved. That's how you get right with God. And Luther was too smart for that. He's like, or too aware of his own sinfulness, maybe. I don't know if I want to use the word smart, but he was too aware of his own sinfulness to buy that. Later, in a hymn that reflects his vigorous style, Luther described his spiritual journey from anxiety to conviction. So we're all familiar with Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. I think that may be that and Away in a Manger, the only two hymns by Luther that I'm particularly familiar with. But there was actually other music that he wrote, and this was a piece of music that I'm not familiar with. I couldn't even give you the tune to it. But I love the words because they describe his spiritual journey from anxiety to conviction and understanding of the gospel. Here's how it reads. In devil's dungeon, chained I lay. The pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Thus spoke the Son, "Hold thou to me, for now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee. For thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine. And where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it." I see almost a reflection in here of Paul's favorite hymn by Wesley.
Yeah.
My chains fell off, the same kind of idea, I forget a quickening ray, it's sort of almost the same, because it's a person who has gone from recognizing their own sinful condition and the hopeless future that they face in coming before a holy and righteous and wrath-filled God at the day of judgment, to suddenly grabbing hold of that anchor, that lifesaver, if you will, that pulls them out of the fiery pit. And that's what Luther experienced. The implications of Luther's discovery were enormous. Enormous. If salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, the intercession of priests is superfluous. Why do you need a priest to go to God for you? Which is what people always did. Come pray for me. The priest would pray, when you're dying, the priest is, putting oil on the head and all this kind of jazz, saying the hiya, hiya, all that stuff they went through in the Latin. Faith formed and nurtured by the Word of God, written and preached, requires no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. All that stuff is unnecessary and confusing. The mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance. He hit it. Now again, it took him a while to really fully break from the church. This was sort of a gradual thing that happened. We're going to look next week at the theses and all that that he nails to the door. At that point, he was just wanting to have a debate. But with this realization, it's going much deeper than that. He's recognizing that the Catholic Church, once he realizes it cannot be and is completely unwilling to be reformed on these things, he can no longer be there. I want to take a brief look before we close today at Luther's co-workers at Wittenberg. We hear a lot about Luther, and he definitely was the match that lit the tinder that started the fire of the Reformation. There's no question about it. And there are later reformers that we're going to look at in more detail, Calvin and others. But even at the very beginning, in this environment that he's functioning in Wittenberg, he has others that he's bouncing off of and he's bringing along. And all, you know, no man is an island. You've heard that expression, and there's a lot of truth to that. We're very much shaped by, and we very much shape our environment, and that's what happened with Luther. And so there are some names that we want to pull out here. Some of them will become very significant later. So I just want to kind of mention them in passing at this point. So we have Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. Interesting guy. Karlstadt was Wittenberg University's senior lecturer. He was a high-minded idealist, singularly lacking in common sense. He soon went far beyond Luther and became a leading radical reformer. And that really didn't go too well, as we will see later. But at this early stage, Karlstadt was completely in harmony with Luther. And I think there's the 2003 Martin Luther movie that I've recommended to you. How many of you have seen that movie, just out of curiosity? So Kennard and the Lloyds have seen it. Martin, I know you've seen it, because I showed it to you. A lot of these characters are brought out in that movie. And, you know, as I'm reading this, the pictures of those people are coming into my head from the movie. I've watched it many times. I can't watch it hardly enough. It's a very interesting, well-done movie. Nicholas von Armsdorff, famous scholastic theologian, whose Luther had won over to more Augustinian views, so he won him away from scholastic thinking, as he himself had been won away. In the wake of Luther's break with Rome, Armsdorff became a vigorous, fearless, narrow-minded Protestant reformer, more zealously Lutheran than Luther himself. Interesting way of putting it. George Spalatin. Spalatin was not a university lecturer, but chaplain to Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise. Remember, Frederick the Wise is the one who started the university, and a warm supporter of Luther. All Luther's dealings with Frederick were through Spalatin as an intermediary, so he was sort of the bridge between Frederick the Wise, who was the sort of the political power in the area. And he was a guy of some political clout. In fact, at one point, they asked him if he wanted to become the Holy Roman Emperor. Whenever Maximilian died, they were having a convention trying to figure out who's going to be the next Holy Roman Emperor. And they put his name out there, and he very quickly declined. No thanks. Not interested. But he had clout. People recognized him as somebody who could have filled that role if he had chosen to do it. And his having clout and his affection for Luther, partly because Luther was making his university look good. Luther was a big name. Everybody was recognizing, hey, you ought to go see Luther. This guy's a bright young guy, and his lectures are funny and enjoyable. And Luther was quite the character, you know, to listen to some of his stuff. That's the other thing the movie, I think, really shows well, those of you who have seen it. It just shows Luther's speaking ability. He had the ability to communicate truth in a way that would grab you, and it was humorous. Very well done. And Spalatin's influence over Frederick was instrumental in persuading the Saxon prince to back Luther in his coming conflict with the papacy. And again, I think that saved Luther's life. He would have become a young Huss if he hadn't had that backing. Last but not least is Philip Melanchthon. I think of him as Luther's sidekick. Melanchthon, who arrived at Wittenberg in 1518 at the age of 21, was the nephew of Johannes Reuchlin. Where have we heard the name Johannes Reuchlin before? Now, see if we can remember even this long. He's the guy that provided Erasmus with the revelation. He's the guy that met with the Hebrew scholar at night. He's the guy that taught Luther Hebrew. Melanchthon was his nephew. So there you go, connections here. Melanchthon was also a brilliant young Christian, humanist in his own right. He had already published some 30 books by the time he went to Wittenberg. And he arrived at the age of 21, and he'd already published 30 books. That's impressive. Inspired by Erasmus' ideals for the renewal of society, Melanchthon was praised to the skies by Erasmus himself. When we spent time on Erasmus, we know, you know who he is. "Great God," Erasmus cried, "what expectations arise within us when we consider the young Philip Melanchthon. He is only a youngster, yet he has already achieved such eminence in both Greek and Latin languages. What ability he displays in argument. How pure and stylish his words. What rare learning. How many books the lad has read. What tenderness and refinement in his extraordinary genius." Erasmus was just really amazed and enthralled with Melanchthon, who was a follower of Erasmus. Gentle, thoughtful, timid, and peace-loving, the young Melanchthon swiftly became Luther's most beloved friend and most trusted colleague. And like I said, he ended up being sort of Luther's sidekick as the Lutheran church was being established later. And he outlived Luther and put his mark on the Lutheran church. And that shows up in some distinct ways. In particular, Luther, as we've told you, is basically a Calvinist theologically, arguing with Erasmus about it and so forth. Melanchthon was a fan of Erasmus, who was arguing with Luther for a more Arminian outlook. And if you go to a Lutheran church today, it's the Arminian influence that continues, not Luther's Calvinistic view. And I think we probably owe that to Melanchthon, unfortunately. But maybe we'll get more about that later. Just introducing these characters because they come on the scene at Wittenberg. It sort of becomes the melting pot where the Reformation is forged. Under the guidance of Luther, Karlstadt, Amsdorf, and Melanchthon, with Spalatin and Frederick as patrons, Wittenberg University became a flourishing center of Augustinian theology and preaching. The Protestant Reformation, the greatest religious movement since the rise of Islam, was led by a group of university professors. How crazy is that, right? The Reformation was originally led by a group of university. Now, it didn't end there. Again, there's no one person that can claim credit for the Reformation. But Luther certainly was the spark. He certainly was the original guy. And we see that getting ready to come to a head. Next week, we will look at Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the door. Again, never having the slightest inkling of what that would lead to. I mean, we know it now. It's kind of, we think of it as the start of the Reformation, and we have Reformation Day, October 31st, the day supposedly he nailed this to the door and all that kind of stuff. That's fine. But he had no clue at the time. He was just wanting to have a debate. He was like at a B university. He was hoping somebody at one of the A universities would come down and debate him, you know. That's all it was to him. And he wanted to have us in a sort of scholarly environment where they could, you know, entertain these kinds of ideas. But when his ideas got out to the masses and people began to realize the implication of what he was saying, it rocked the world. It rocked the Catholic world. And that's when the Pope had to write his bull about the wild boar who was running loose in the vineyard. So we'll look at all that next time. All right, class discussion time. I'm going to take the snack thing off for a while. If somebody really gets missing it and wants me to bring it back, I'll do that. But for now, I think we're going to give everybody a rest. All right. Luther, in a moment of fear, made a vow to God. It's a thunderstorm in the beginning we talked about, that radically altered the course of his life. Luther's parents are said to have been dismayed that he kept the vow. And clearly, in Luther's case, his keeping of his vow ultimately benefited him and eventually the whole world. The scriptures speak of the importance of keeping a vow made to God. You can look at Numbers 30 or any number of passages, Old Testament, and even there's some New Testament teaching where Jesus comments on some of the Old Testament ideas. But here's the question. Is there ever a time when, in the heat of the moment, a person makes a foolish vow to God that it would be best for them not to keep the vow? That's thrown out there. And there's a rather well-known Old Testament story. We look at it in our care group one week. Who is the character? Is it in the book of Judges? I forget the guy's name. You know what I'm talking about, Tim?
I do, but keep going on it.
Yeah, I can't remember. Anyways, he made a vow that he was excited about something that happened. I don't even remember what it was now. And he vowed to God that the first thing that came that he saw when the people returned or whatever, he would offer as a sacrifice. I guess assuming it would be an animal of some sort, and it was his daughter. And so then there's a lot of speculation. Did he actually sacrifice his daughter? I mean, like literally kill her like he would an animal, or did he sacrifice her by like putting her away? There's a whole thing about that. Anyways, it comes up in the discussion of vows a lot of times. So I'll just throw that out there. Have you ever made a vow to God in a moment of weakness and then later wished you hadn't done so? How did you end up, if so, did you end up keeping the vow? Why or why not? So just some thinking about vows. And then another possible area we could pursue. Before coming to recognize God's total and gracious provision in Christ for his salvation, Luther struggled to find right standing before God through good works, failing miserably in the process. How does this compare with your conversion experience? Are there ways in which you relate to the path Luther took in coming to understand the gospel? Are there ways in which your coming to Christ differs from the path Luther took? If so, how? And I'm recognizing there that not everybody comes to Christ through the same process. I mean, ultimately, we have to believe the same gospel, of course. But everybody gets there through a different way. I mean, there are people that I know of who grew up as young kids in a Christian home, and they don't remember ever not believing the gospel. They don't remember when they embraced it. They just know that they do. I think that's okay. as long as they understand and embrace the gospel, I consider them to be Christians, even if they can't remember their experience. Luther's was much more dramatic. And mine might be similar to Luther's. I wasn't in a monastery or anything, no thunderstorm, but I struggled with this idea of right standing before God, and it affected me a lot. So anyways, you can also come up with your own questions. So there you go, some questions that we can kick around. Feel free to pick one of those and plant your flag in the ground or do whatever you want to do.
I always wonder what happened to those fellows who vowed never eat until they'd killed Paul.
Ah.
In the book of Acts.
You say you were one of those?
No, I said I wonder what happened to those folks.
You know, it's funny that you say that because I made a vow like that one time. I was working for a company. It was a family-owned business. And the guy who owned the business was a nice enough guy, but he could be ruthless, and he was kind of hard to get close to. I wanted to witness to him so bad. And I was just always scared to because he's a little bit intimidating with character. And so I made a vow to God that I was going to stay there and work that night until everybody else went home. Usually I went home long before everybody else went home, but I had my own way of getting home. So I just stayed and I said, I am not going to eat until I get a chance to try to witness to him. I couldn't guarantee the outcome, but I told God I was not going to leave until I had put the gospel in front of this man. And so I think at one point it scared me because he left for a while. I thought, now how am I going to keep that vow? Uh-oh. But I did that to make myself get over the hump because I kept getting chicken and getting scared. And I thought if I make this vow, it'll make me do what I'm supposed to do in the first place, because I was feeling very guilty about not ever witnessing to this guy all the time that I worked for him. He knew I was a Christian. Everybody knew that in the office. So, but then he came back later. Whew, and it's kind of funny that you're still here. I said, yeah, just got some stuff I'm working on, and I'm still thinking, okay, I still got to bring it. So finally he says, well, I was going to go grab a bite to eat. You want to come with me? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. So I went out to eat with him. He took us to an Italian restaurant. Nice place. And I wish the end of the story wasn't. I gave him the gospel and he believed. I gave him the gospel and he just shook his head and he said, "He said people like you and, you believe in angels and God and all that stuff. And he said, that's fine. He said, that is not for me. I want nothing to do with it. Appreciate you bringing it up, but end of subject. Well, I fulfilled my vow, and I could have my food. And he provided it, actually. So that's my little story about a vow. Anyways, other thoughts?
I don't think, in answer to the first question, I don't think that there is being released from a vow that you make to God. I think there's several passages that make that clear, that even if you do it rashly, that's not God's problem. That's right. Your problem.
Yeah, that's right.
So, I know, you know, the best thing is to not make vows.
Yeah, that, well, that's what Jesus basically says.
Yeah, right.
Let your yes be yes. You know, don't worry about vows.
Yeah, fine.
Yeah, well, we'll see how that works out for them in the end.
I don't think that's going to work.
Yeah, I don't think so either. Yeah, it's, you know, you're treading dangerous ground there. And so if you make a really ridiculous vow, well, sometimes we'll do that. I mean, like that vow I made, you know, I thought, you know, it would be a way to make it happen. It was just trying to get me over the hump. If that guy had gone home, you know, or whatever, or gone on vacation for a week, I'd have been in big trouble. And I'm sure I probably would have broken it, you know, at that point. Or the guy who assuming the guy made that vow about the daughter coming back, you know, and what if, you know, again, I imagine he thought it wasn't going to be his daughter, you know. What do you do in that case? That he should kill her or should he not kill? Because it's wrong to kill, you know. That's where you get into these conundrums.
One vow we still hold in high esteem is the marriage vow.
Yes. Yes. And people break those all the time in our society as well. So in the last minutes, anybody want to speak to the salvation experience? Anybody relate to Luther and his struggles? Again, I think in our day we tend not to, but that doesn't mean people don't. I did. I did struggle with that. Now, I went a different route because I realized growing up in the Catholic Church, and again, God used a process. I think it was a nun that taught us that, you know, we had to go to catechism school, and she said, you know, you all are a bunch of little sinners. She said, you can't go a whole day without sinning. And I didn't want to argue with the nun, for sure. That would have been a big mistake. But in my own mind, I was going to prove her wrong. And that became my undoing, because I could not go an entire day and not sin. Even what few sins I recognized, and I had so little recognition. I know so much more about sin now. I could, you know, I can't go 5 minutes without sinning. But back then, I couldn't even go a whole day without sinning. And this troubled me. There's something seriously wrong here inside this person. He can't go a whole day without sinning. And that was the initial experience that made me recognize that I needed something, and it wasn't just being good, because I wasn't going to make it that way. Anybody else have something similar you want to talk about? Or I don't want to be the only one with stories here this morning. I mean, I've had time to think about it, but I know y'all have stories.
I just can't figure out how to fit it into like 2 or 3 minutes.
Into what?
Into like 2 or 3 minutes.
Oh, yeah. Sometimes.
I can talk about it. It's going to take a while.
We can just spend the next hour just listening to Roger's story.
We're
not
doing that.
I mean, that's your judgment on whether you can do that or not. I'd be happy to hear you or anybody else that wants to. What's that?
The Catholic Church is still steeped into works.
Yeah.
Salvation.
Absolutely is.
As is the Eastern Orthodox. They're also.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, that is the way of most religions. That is the way of sinful man. He's always trying to justify himself, and he loves setting up all these little standards. And even if you're secular, I think some of this is going on with the virus stuff. You know, they got people walking, you're not wearing a mask, you know. I'm wearing a mask. You're not wearing a mask. You know, and I understand that some people have health concerns, but I think there's a little more to it than that sometimes. It's just anybody wants to come up with any way they can find to make you guilty, and I'm doing it okay, you know, and justifying themselves, though not really, not before the eyes of God. It's amazing. It's built into our human nature to do that. The gospel is not natural by any means. All right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap up here since we're out of time. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for not only Luther's recognition of it and the salvation that it provided for him, not only historically how that salvation and his proclamation of it changed the world, but each and every one of us who claim Christ here this morning has in some way had an encounter with your holiness, with their own sinfulness, with their ultimate condition, and has found relief and has found salvation in Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for that provision. Thank you for bringing our hearts to even understand it, because we would not had it not been for your gracious work within us. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You're dismissed.